God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Father, as we look to the scriptures today, we pray that you would open our eyes, ears, hearts, our understanding, that we would receive from you what it is that you desire to teach and speak to us, Lord, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we would be able to display in our lives what is your good and your perfect will this week. So God, work in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I'm sure you noticed it's been an interesting couple of years. And though it used to be that it seemed like these things would go in cycles, it now seems that it is kind of like a steady state for our country. And we're getting right back into the season. I know this because this last week in the mail, I received an official primary ballot. Anybody else receive their absentee ballot this week? So we're back into the political season. And like I said, it used to seem like it would go in cycles. Now it seems like the steady state, that it's just always politics all the time. But it's going to ramp up even more. Over the next several weeks and months, we'll see political signs, and we'll see political mailers, and we'll hear political commercials, and it'll just be this constant drone of politics, politics, politics. And there is a sense in which I just feel like there's a part of me that's very much tired of the political wranglings of our culture, but it's the reality that we live in. I'm sure you've noticed that it has been the steady state, especially since November of 2016, due in large part to the fact that things didn't go the way that a significant portion of our populace here in our nation expected things to go in 2016. There was a swing in 2016 that took some people by surprise, and as a result, we have seen this movement in our nation of resistance. And now we have this new thing that's referred to by those in the political sphere as virtue signaling. Maybe you've heard of this. And virtue signaling is that very thing where people feel the need to be publicly outspoken about every opinion and sentiment that they have. Have you noticed? And it causes a bit of a tense climate. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you're in a family gathering. Maybe you're in a work setting, or just in the neighborhood community. Maybe you're at your kid's baseball game, whatever it may be. And there are people talking about their opinions, their sentiments, just very vocal and loud about their opinions. And you kind of watch the nods and the uh-huh sort of thing around the people. But you find, I'm not entirely sure I agree with what's being said. But you'd never let on that you don't agree for fear that it might not go so well for you. And so there's kind of a tense climate. It almost feels like there is this political cold war going on between the left and the right in our nation that just seems to be going on endlessly, and it certainly can be tense. And it seems like there are certain voices in our culture that would love for it to move from a cold war tension to an open fight. And obviously that's not what we want, but that sense caters to some of the weaker parts of our nature. And then we come to a passage like this that says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." If you're a follower of Jesus today, if you are a Christian, then you would be classified as a man or a woman of God. That's what the scriptures would call you. And so this passage has a word for you, to you. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. We're really glad that you're here. We're blessed that you would come and get into the scriptures with us today. I believe that God would want to speak something to you as well. But if you are one who would be classified as a man or a woman of God, a follower of Jesus, then God has a very simple word for you. And here Paul's exhortation is that we should flee something. That word flee simply means to seek safety by flight. It implies that there's something dangerous that is in pursuit, and so you need to flee away from this thing, whatever it may be. Which begs the question, what exactly are the things that Paul is saying that we should flee from? Well, the things are identified in the previous section of this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We looked at that last week. If you weren't here, you can find the message online at lifeinconnection.com. I don't have a ton of time to get back into each of those verses, but there are about 10 things that Paul identifies there in those verses that I believe are the things he wants us to flee. They are things like pride and ignorance, disputes and arguments, envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, he calls it, greed and the love of money. Now, I've been doing a moderate amount of self-examination, introspection this last week as I've been pondering this passage and meditating on the things that Paul speaks of here. And although I know it theologically, it is something of a struggle to acknowledge it in reality, that in my nature is really every single one of these things. I find every single one of these things in spades in my nature. Pride and ignorance and disputes and arguments, envy and strife, and all of these things that are listed here that Paul says we need to flee. These things are in us. As I was thinking about pride, I realize I'm a very proud person. And we live, and I'm not saying that as like kind of some sly hint at humility. I'm not. We live in a culture that seems to fan the flames of pride in a big way. And, I can remember as a junior higher, I was taught to memorize the definition of pride. It's a justifiable reflection of one's worst abilities and high ideals. I still remember it all these years later. And so, not only that, at my high school, I went to Orange Glen High School, on the side of the gymnasium in like 15-foot high letters are the words pride. And I am the first graduating class of those that would be called millennials. So I'm all in on this whole movement of self-esteem. That's what I was taught the whole time growing up, going through school. And then there were participation awards. I mean, my generation, that's where they all really started in a big way. And so there is this constant push towards pride. And there is a way in which it can become very, very wrong and carnal. There are certain forms of being proud about something that might be okay, but there are a lot of ways in which we can drift into something that is quite carnal, and I find that in myself. It's there in my nature. And then also ignorance. I'm quite, fine being ignorant about all kinds of different things until it becomes clear to others that I'm ignorant about something. And then because of my pride, I have to save face and show that, no, I really do think I know what I'm talking about on that topic or that issue, which has led to the next thing, disputes and arguments. We have any married couples here this morning? Come on, raise your hand. Have you ever had one of those situations where in your pride, although you're ignorant of something, it becomes clear and you start to see that your spouse is realizing that you're quite ignorant of that thing, but because of your pride, you got to save face, and so it leads to a dispute or an argument. And have you ever had that experience where in the midst of the dispute or argument, you are kind of even in your mind wondering, I'm not entirely sure what we're arguing about or why we're arguing, but I'm not, because of my pride, and I gotta say, I'm not gonna give in on this point, even though I might be ignorant of whatever it is that I'm going through. We all have experienced that one. I see some heads nodding, so I don't feel completely like I'm alone in this. So pride and ignorance and disputes and argument and envy and strife, certainly those are things that we have. You know, when this text talks about disputes and arguments, it talks about those who are obsessed with disputes. And when you look at the original language, it speaks of one who has an unhealthy craving for controversy. I'd like to think that I have, for the most part, matured beyond an unhealthy craving for controversy, but I have been known, and there are those who have been close to me over the years who have even labeled me a grenade thrower. I'm one of those people that just, there's something twisted in my own nature that likes disputes and arguments and to stir things up. Are there any other antagonists in here? Come on, help me out. Come on, thank you. There are some. Yeah, Joel. Yes, absolutely. You and I, we are kindred spirits in that one. To stir things up, to cause envy and strife. I will confess, On two occasions before his death, I had to have personal private conversations with Pastor Chuck Smith because I'd stirred up some strife and had to apologize. And so, you know, I realized that this is in me, in my nature. And then you get into the area of greed and the love of money. And apart from the work of Jesus, I'm quite convinced that that's exactly what my nature is and would be. And I think it's even a part of God's wonderful grace and call that he called me into the nonprofit sector because he knows my nature in this area. I mean, I've seen it even from a young age. You know, I wasn't much into baseball. I only played baseball one season as a seven-year-old. The one thing that I liked about baseball was selling candy bars. Do you remember when you had to do that? That's what I liked about that. When I was 8 years old, I had a paper route. And the one thing that really sticks out to me that I loved about grade school was selling cookie dough and gift wrap and magazine subscriptions. There was something about that endeavor that really fit with my carnal nature in the area of greed and the love of money. And so when you take time to consider it, we find these things in ourselves. And Paul says here, flee these things. But here's the very simple reality. Point number one on your outline. You will not flee what you do not see in yourself. You will not flee what you do not see in yourself. I say that because when we hear a preacher speaking against pride and envy and strife and greed, we instantly start to think things like, you know, my cousin should hear this message. It's really easy for us to identify these sort of things in other people. It takes no special gift or ability to identify these things in someone else. But it does take a little bit of the move of God's grace and humility and some introspection and self-examination for us to acknowledge these things by confession and then to repent of these things as we acknowledge them in ourselves. But of course, why? Why should we flee these things? Well, for one, to not do so is contrary to Christ's likeness. You see, when you think of these things, pride and ignorance and disputes and arguments, envy, strife, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, greed, the love of money, these things do not accord with the nature of Christ. They certainly accord with our nature. That's who we are. It describes us to a T, but they do not align with the nature of Christ. And those who would promote these things or those who would not speak against them, as Paul is speaking against them in this area, they're not in line with what Christ teaches. So 1 Timothy 6:3, we saw this in our time together last week. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he says to withdraw from such a person. But you, O man of God, woman of God, flee these things, depart from these things. Don't allow them to reside in you. Why should we do it? Well, to not do so would be contrary to Christ's likeness. To not do so, I believe, would also be destructive because speaking about these very things, Paul says this in verse 9, 1 Timothy 6. Those who desire to be rich, this is the area of greed and the love of money, they fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And some, verse 10, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so why should we flee these things? Because these things are destructive. They do not accord with godliness. But also to flee these things acknowledges the authority of God and the eternality of his promise, that there's something greater than that we're living for, greater than just life in this world that we're looking towards. And to do so is a blessing to set these things aside. Godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Point number two on your outline, you will not forsake what you do not regard as sinful. He says, flee these things, forsake these things, renounce them, reckon them dead is what we see constantly in the New Testament. But we will not forsake these things until we acknowledge, until we regard those things as unhelpful, as a hindrance, as sinful in our lives. But once we do recognize that these things are unhelpful, it's pretty easy to say, I don't want that in my life, though we may struggle with it because it is our nature that we're struggling with here. But there is a further problem. When we recognize the inherent hindrance, sin, problem of these sort of things that we're called to flee from in this passage, well, any times that we flee from something, we need to flee to something. But look at what Paul says. It's exactly what he says in this passage. Verse 11 again, 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and this "and" is important. It's essential. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Point number three, every flight must become a new pursuit. As we're fleeing envy and strife and pride and greed in our own nature, as we're renouncing those things, we need to turn in the other direction and turn towards these things that are mentioned. He lists six things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. We need to be turning away and turning to. This concept of turning away and turning to, or putting off and putting on, is seen all throughout the New Testament. One of the other places where we see this is in Ephesians chapter 4. At verse 22, Paul says, "Put off the old man and put on the new man." And then he goes on to describe exactly what that means. He says, "Put off lying, speak the truth." He says, "Put off theft. Get a job and give to those who are in need. Put away corrupt communication. Don't speak corrupt, useless, derogatory language, but speak that which is edifying, which builds people up." So for every put off, there's a corresponding put on. And here we have this principle, this idea presented that we need to flee these things that are a part of our own nature, and we need to, in that place, we need to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and greediness. Now, this word pursue is interesting, because the idea of the word pursue is not just to kind of casually follow after, but it's the idea of a predator seeking after a prey. And so we see these things in our own nature, greed and, you know, envy and strife and pride. We see these things in our own nature that we are to flee from. They're like a predator coming after us, but we also need to turn and pursue so as to acquire, to lay hold of righteousness. Now, if you've ever tried to live perfectly righteous in and of your own strength, you know that that's pretty futile. It's very difficult. You cannot do it in your own strength. But by God's grace and by his power, by the work of his Spirit in us, we can pursue righteousness in our lives. What exactly is it? Well, if you look at this word in the original language, it speaks of integrity and virtue and purity of life. It speaks of rightness before God. And there is, in my own heart, as God has transformed me by his grace and salvation, there's a desire to be right before God. And by his Spirit, as we flee those things that are useless in our lives, we can experience God's grace enabling us to walk in a way that is with integrity and virtue, by his ability, by his power. He calls us to godliness, a reverence, a piety before God and before man. He calls us to faith, and this faith is both in the area of having a steadfast, strong confidence in God, but it also speaks of a fidelity and a faithfulness to God, that we need to pursue in our lives a faithfulness to God. Then he calls us to pursue love. And the word love there is the Greek word agape. There's many different words in the Greek language for love. This one is the Greek word agape. And it's beautifully described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is commonly referred to as the love chapter. And there, when we read about this love, this is the kind of love that you and I are to pursue, that it would be evident in our lives, that it would be given towards other people self-sacrificially. It is a love that is kind. It's a love that's patient. It's a love that is not envious, not proud, not boastful, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily provoked, not irritable, not resentful. And that probably perfectly describes every single one of us. Not really. Not really at all. But it describes Christ. And if you're a Christian today, you have Christ in you, and you have his Spirit enabling you to pursue this kind of love, to lay aside pride, envy, self-seeking, all those things that are not this agape love, and to pursue this. He says also that we should pursue patience, because that's what we're all tending to do. We live in a culture that does not highly value patience, or at least it doesn't seem like it does. And yet here Paul says that we need to pursue it in our lives. It's a perseverance, steadfast dependability that should be evident in us. It doesn't describe us at our nature. but it describes the new nature that God has given to us and desires that we would walk into as we flee pride and envy and strife and self-seeking, and as we pursue patience. And finally, he says, pursue gentleness, meekness, and mildness. This is what we are to pursue. And I wonder, how might our lives, how might our homes, our church, our workplaces be different if we were a people who, by God's grace, were seeking to flee the carnality of our fallen nature, pride and envy and strife and greed, and we were seeking to pursue the work of God in the new nature that he's given to us, and pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness? What might our world look like if the church sought to live by God's grace, by his Spirit, to do these things? I'm not saying that we do these things in and of our own strength. We cannot. But if it is true that Christ dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, then we have the enabling power to do so. And I don't want to make light of this. This is a difficult struggle to walk in these things, as we're going to see as we continue in the text, because this describes our very nature, greed and self-seeking and all these sort of things. But God has given us a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, that's how Paul commonly refers to Christians, in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. And when Paul is talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, 26, he said, behold, God is going to take from you your old stony heart of stone, and he's going to give you a new heart of flesh, and upon it he's going to write his word, his law. And he's going to make you a new creation. That was prophesied 500 years before Jesus came by Ezekiel. And now the Christian is a new creation. They have a new nature that God has given to them by his grace that is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that's why Paul says, flee the old nature and pursue the new. It's something that we, by God's grace, can do. But again, like I said, it's not something that's simple. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Point number 4 on your outline. The flight from the old man and the pursuit of the new is the good fight of faith. Paul says, listen, Christian, fight the good fight of faith. This is a good endeavor to be committed to flee the old man, to pursue the new man by the grace of God and his Spirit at work in you. This is a good thing to commit yourself to. It is the good fight of faith. Now, this is a very interesting verse. What Paul says here in verse 12, there's a lot of complexity to this, and something that I think we need to try and peel back a little bit, unpack a little bit. If today you have confessed Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you are saved. Romans chapter 10 says, if we confess with the mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, confess him as Lord, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life, you are saved, which means you have been promised to have in eternity eternal life with God, life forever in his presence, which Psalm 16 says, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. Sounds really, really good. All the details of it, we don't know all the details of it, but we are given little peeks into this future eternity that we have been promised in Christ. And yet here in this verse, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, as if it's still something that's not yet in our grasp. So how does that fit? If we have come in called and have confessed a good confession, we've confessed Christ Jesus as Lord, and we've been given the promise of eternity with him, what does it mean to now lay hold on eternal life at the present? Well, I believe what Paul is getting at here is something very important. There is an already not yet sort of sense that we have as Christians. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you've confessed him as Lord, you already have the promise of eternity with God. It is sure, it is set, it is certain. It's an absolute expectation of coming good. And yet still here in this life, sometimes Christians live in a defeated, deflated sort of walk where they are overcome by the old nature with its pride and with its envy and with its strife and with its greed and all of these things, and they don't seem to experience the peace and the joy and the victory and the blessing of eternity. And so they get into a kind of Christian mindset where they think, well, if only Jesus would just come back and rescue me from all this fallenness. I guess all I have to look forward to is either his second coming or dying. And then I'll be free of all this sort of thing. And yet Paul here says, no, flee the old man, pursue the new man. And in doing this, fighting this good fight of faith, you will lay hold on that which is yours now. What Paul is describing here is that the Christian can enjoy in this life, not just something they're looking forward to in some kind of shady future that they can't quite see fully yet, but they can lay hold of right now the joy and the peace and the victory and the blessing of eternal life here. How do we do that? By fighting the good fight of faith and fleeing that which is our old nature and pursuing that which is our new nature in Christ Jesus. Now, I do want to say this is a God-empowered work. He enables us and empowers us by his indwelling Holy Spirit to do this. This is why Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 would say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. There has been this constant debate among Christians for the last 500 years since the Protestant Reformation between those who promote the responsibility of man, called Arminianism, and those who promote the sovereignty of God, called Calvinism. But what you find when you get into the scriptures, you see that both of these things, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, they are welded together in the scriptures. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your responsibility. For the sovereign God is working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And as you, by his indwelling power, flee those things that Paul exhorts you to flee here in this passage that are a part of your nature, and you pursue that which is a part of his nature, you can begin in that good fight of faith to experience the peace and the joy and the victory and the blessing of eternal life now in this life. And this is what God commands you and I to do. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment. I urge you that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Keep this commandment. What commandment is he exhorting us, urging us to keep? Well, there are four imperative commands given in the previous verses we just looked at. They are flee, pursue, fight, and lay hold of. So he says, I urge you, keep this command. Flee the old nature, pursue the nature, fight this good fight of faith. It takes energy and effort to do it by God's grace, and lay hold of that for which has been given to you in Christ. Lay hold of it. The very thing that you are saved for. Point number five on your outline. This good fight of faith is our whole concern until the end. If you're a Christian today, this is the enterprise that we are about, fighting the good fight of faith to lay hold on eternal life, to flee the old man, to pursue the new man, and to lay hold of that Christ has saved you for. This is our concern as followers of Jesus. You see, when you study through the New Testament and you read about this concept, this theological concept of salvation, sometimes you can be a little bit confused because the idea and the concept of being saved is found in three different tenses in the Bible. It's found in the past tense, you have been saved. It's found in the present tense, you are being saved. And it's found in the future tense, you shall be saved. So which is it? Am I saved? Yes. Well, am I being saved? Yes. Will I be saved? Yes. Well, how does that fit? Well, it fits like this. You see, salvation encompasses three different things. Justification. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, then his death on the cross has been appropriated to you. You are declared righteous by God. But how many of you sometimes don't feel very saved? That's because you are being saved by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So we have justification, then we have sanctification. To those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. And you and I are being saved by the work of God's Spirit, sanctifying and cleansing us and transforming us more and more into the likeness of his kids. But Peter talks about one day we shall be saved when this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortality puts on immortality. When we see him, we shall be like him. And so we are looking forward to glorification. So we have justification, sanctification, glorification. All of these are salvation. And if you're a Christian today, you have been justified. And therefore, you can be certain of your future glorification. So what is your focus right now? It is the work of sanctification. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it takes some effort, it takes some energy, as God is working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, you may say, well, Paul makes this reference at the end of verse 14. He says, do this, keep this commandment until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. You know, there's been a lot of energy spent by Christians trying to figure out just when that's going to be. And I would say over the last 20 years of being in pastoral ministry, I've had a lot of people ask me, when is Jesus gonna come? And here's my simple answer. Jesus didn't know. How would I know? Why are you asking me this question? Jesus says, I don't know. It's for the Father to know. But here Paul says, do this, keep this commandment until the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And you say, when will that happen? Well, Paul answers it. Look at verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time. Circle that. He will manifest in his own time. God has a time schedule. He's working according to his schedule. He will manifest this, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his own time. And so what is the implication there, the exhortation by implication? I think it is this. You and I should probably stop spending so much time trying to figure out when he's going to return and start working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He alone. He who is the blessed and only potentate. He's the ruler, the only one. You say, well, there are other rulers, other kings. Yes, but he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, says the passage. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. God is on his own time schedule. He will wrap things up when he is ready to do so. But until then, if you have put your trust in Jesus, you have been saved. You are justified. You shall be glorified. But today, today is the day of us working out our salvation as he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. But we need to take that step to renounce those things that are not in line with his nature, to reckon those things dead, to flee that fallen part of our old nature that is filled with pride and envy and strife and greed. And in its place, we need to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. And I'm convinced that as we do this, we will fail, we will fall. We won't do it perfectly, but we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we can be certain that when we confess our failures to him, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us and to say, come on, let's do it again. Let's do it again. But this is the call that he's called us to. This is the command that he's given to us. Fight the good fight of faith by his grace at work in us. And so would you stand with me as we ask God in prayer to help us to do that today? Father, I thank you that you are gracious and that you do forgive us when we fail and we bring those things to you in confession and repentance. And God, I pray that you'd continue to work in us to transform us more and more into the image of your kids. But Lord, help us this week to take those steps. It's a step of faith to walk these things out, to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of that for which you saved us, that you would shine brightly in and through our lives through your righteousness at work in us. God, do that work. It may be as we're standing here this morning that you recognize that you've been trying to do all of this without the help of God, without the forgiving grace of salvation. And you recognize that you need his saving grace at work in your life, and you would like the forgiveness of God. I want to give you a chance this morning to receive that grace. It's a free gift given because of what Jesus did on the cross. If you'd like to confess him today and receive his salvation, as we're in an attitude of prayer, would you just lift up your hand high? Anyone here this morning? God bless you. I see you over here. Anyone else? You want to receive that forgiving grace. I see you in the middle. Anyone else? Right there in the middle on the right, I see you. If that's you, would you just, where you're at, I see you there, pray with me out loud. Dear Jesus, I know I can't do it on my own. Would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sin. Help me to follow you by faith and to fight this good fight. In Jesus' name.